Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour with an open phone line for you to call with questions you might have and might wish to discuss about the Bible, about Christian faith, about your Christian life, or maybe you have a different viewpoint from the host on something that has come up here on the program before and you'd like to balance comment, express a different alternative viewpoint. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And for those of you who have called maybe many times before and always seem to find the line busy, this is a good time. We have several lines open. We do not have our lines full right now, so this is a good time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk to David from Eugene, Oregon, first of all. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question comes from, if as Christians, the body of Christ, we're listening to what James said in James 1:27 about the perfect faith being those that visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep one unstained from the world, if we're following that, and then how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that we're to judge those inside the church and that God will judge those outside, how much do you think us as a Christian church in America should be spending time in the political realm versus getting our church in order in preaching sound doctrine and disciplining those inside the church that fall out of line?
Yeah, well, honestly, there's a lot of ways that churches get distracted from the main things that the Bible says we're supposed to be interested in. Politics is one of those ways that people can get distracted. They can begin to think, well, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and therefore we need to get some good political leaders in here to stop this from happening. And therefore, they sometimes become very obsessed with political agendas, which, as I say, end up distracting from what we're really supposed to be taught. We're supposed to be taught how to do good in the name of Christ, how to be fruitful in good works, the Bible says, how to that we have been created in Christ for good works. Now, James talks about good works as helping orphans, helping widows, in others, helping the poor. And that's something that churches perhaps don't often preach enough about. Now, I think it's possible for a church to be distracted from that main subject, which is helping the poor in the name of Christ, doing good works in the name of Christ, which is what we're supposed to do. I think they can get distracted by lots of things. Politics is only one of them. Another one might be obsession with end times prophecies or obsession with some other minor thing that is not the focus of the Bible and it's not the focus of Jesus' teaching. I mean, it's not absent from Jesus' teaching, but it's not the focus. And, I think any time we get off center, we compromise the witness of the church. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so men will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. He said in the Sermon on the Mount. Peter said the same thing. In 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 2, he says that, or 3. And so we have, these teachings of the Bible that get shoved aside because perhaps maybe some people are afraid that if they teach the need for good works, they'll give the impression that we're saved by works. And I know Protestants especially are skittish about giving that impression, that good works will replace grace or replace faith and so forth. So I think a lot of Protestants kind of shy away because of that, from the whole emphasis on good works, though it's the emphasis Jesus made and Paul and frankly the entire Bible makes. So it's to be distracted by politics or any other thing that's a lesser issue is a tragic thing, and it leads to a church being not in a healthy condition. I don't think that the church has no interest whatsoever in political things, because what we call political things often simply has to do with whether governing is done justly or unjustly. And God certainly has an interest in justice. I mean, when we talk about good works, justice is at the top of his list. Whenever God lists the priorities, justice and mercy, faith, to do justly, to walk humbly with your God, to love mercy, justice is always at the top of the list, because that's an important thing. Now, governmental justice is not our primary concern, but it certainly is within the range of our concerns, because where there's injustice, there's oppression, and where there's oppression, there are people being victimized, and where there's victims, we are to be concerned. And if we have some possibility of helping to promote justice through governmental action, then that's not out of range of our concerns. It's just not our primary concern. That is, our primary concern is not politics. It's not getting the right politicians in there. But there are some Christians who are, I think, called to be involved in one way or another in the improvement of the political sphere, and some of them may even run for office. But I think that when the church is focused on politics, it misses the point of the kingdom of God, generally speaking. And that is that we already have a king. We're already part of an entity that can be, in a sense, politically defined as having another king, one Jesus. And doing what he wants in this world is not primarily a matter of voting or running for office or things like that, unless that's what God calls someone to do. There's a lot of different gifts. There's a lot of different callings. But all of them are supposed to be serving one purpose, and that is the promotion of Christ's kingdom and, doing good in the name of Christ for the world.
That is very good. I appreciate that answer. I had that question because I had always thought of, the American Revolution in 1776 as a really good thing. But the more I've looked into it and kind of heard some other pastors talk, they said that actually the American Revolution, the church kind of saw a pretty steep decline in how effective it was, because so many people stopped caring about the church and really moved their attention toward, getting away from England.
Well, we do tend to, glamorize the American Revolution because it brought about our form of government, which, frankly, our form of government has done more good for nations and individuals than, as far as I know, any other form. I mean, that's why so many nations, shortly after we, formed the government like this, many nations have copied it, because it's, it tends to, I mean, people like freedom, and people, I think, benefit from having freedom. When there's governments keeping their hands off of things, people can prosper, people can do things and live without, the oppression that most monarchies were providing. But if we think that the whole goal of God is to get people to live prosperous lives, or to live, even for them to be free, as opposed to being godly, well, then I think we get off point. God, it may be God's will for some people, maybe for us someday, to live under oppression, because under oppression, people often look to God more, and they do turn to God when things are going badly. Prosperity isn't an unmixed blessing. It is a blessing, but it's not unmixed. When a person is prosperous, they may tend to forget God. And so sometimes, I mean, we can't idolize, or we shouldn't idolize, the benefits that we've received as a result of the founding of this nation. We shouldn't minimize them either, because they are good things. But again, it's a separate issue. It's not the primary issue. The primary issue is whether people are being brought closer to God. And then, of course, whether they are or not, it's always good to do good to the poor. And frankly, I think that, again, our political system has raised more people out of poverty than any other system in history, which is a good thing. You know, I mean, God, that's helping the poor. It seems to me, if you give them the opportunity to be able to earn enough to feed their families and to, you know, they don't die of starvation or for lack of medical care or whatever. These, sometimes we think of these good works as, oh, those, that's just the world. That's not the kingdom of God. But you see, people who say that often think the kingdom of God is primarily about heaven, which it isn't. The kingdom of God is about God's reign impacting the created world in a great way. But of course, the best impact is for people to learn how to become followers of Jesus, which is what everyone needs most. But beyond that, even if somebody hasn't heard of Jesus, I think a Christian's concern that somebody be freed from oppression or from abuse or from injustice or from poverty is a righteous concern. And I believe it agrees with the commandments of God. You know, I mentioned that Protestants often are afraid to talk much about good works, but Paul wasn't. And many Protestants avoid talking about good works because they think they're being true to Paul. You know, they think, well, he taught against good works. He did not. I mean, if you take even just, you can take several of his epistles and find that out. But Titus, for example, what he wrote to Titus is tremendous in its emphasis on good works. I mean, he says about certain people in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. He also says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 3, he says in verse 1, remind the Christians to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey and ready for every good work. Also in Titus chapter 3, further on down, verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So meeting people's needs is doing good works. Now that's five times in a book of three chapters that Paul emphasizes Christians need to be zealous for good works. The Christians need to be urged by their pastors to do good works. So, I mean, when churches fail to emphasize this, they fail to preach the New Testament.
Thank you very much. Very good.
All right. Well, thank you for your call, David. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Frank, calling from Sacramento, California. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Frank?
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. God bless you.
Yes, thank you.
Yes, first let me tell you, I'm a pastor of a small Spanish-speaking church here in Sacramento.
Uh-huh.
We don't belong to any organizations, you know, we don't claim to be Pentecost or anything like that. And I'm a little problem hunter. I struck a couple of people in my church. And maybe I'm wrong. I'm willing to say if I'm wrong. I value your opinion, your knowledge very, very much. After they got baptized, I baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I kind of doctrinized in a couple of months. And they haven't left. You know, they carry, some of them carry their cross, like a golden cross, a wooden cross on their neck, on the keychains. They carry mirror, they carry the cross. And I'm having difficulty how to approach them without being the tripping stone for them. And I don't know if I'm the problem that I let that bother me.
So
I don't know if I should say that they're in idolatry still. What do you think?
So you're saying there's some people in your congregation who wear crosses? And did you say that they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? As opposed to in the name of Jesus, you mean?
No. That's not the problem. The problem is, you know, I don't have a problem with that. Either in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
I mean,
that's not the question. The question is, they were taught not to to make idolatry or anything, and I see they're carrying the cross in their neck, you know, like a necklace or earrings.
Uh-huh. I don't know if I'm
hearing Sammy. How do I approach them to tell them that we no longer believe in, you know, in those symbols?
Well, I don't know if we believe in those symbols or not. I'm not very much into symbols. I don't wear crosses. I don't, you know, I mean, the church from the earliest days had a high regard for the cross as a symbol. I mean, you know how the Roman Catholics, how they cross themselves when they pray? Even before the Roman Catholic Church arose, church fathers testified, Justin Martyr and people like that, said that they cross themselves when they enter a house, when they leave a house, when they pray, and so forth. I mean, the cross was very important to the early church, and we could suggest maybe it was too important. Maybe they're a little too superstitious. Maybe they were idolizing a symbol. I don't know. But I don't think that necessarily having a cross, is saying that they idolize the cross. You'd have to ask. I mean, are they superstitious about it? I mean, sometimes people are superstitious. They think, well, if I wear a cross, the demons can't come near me or something, you know, or it's like holy water or something that keeps demons away. People have some Catholic superstitions sometimes about things like that. And Protestants, of course, wear crosses a lot too. Now, of course, Roman Catholics are more likely to have crucifixes, which are, statues of Christ on the cross, whereas Protestants usually just wear a cross. I wouldn't even ask questions about it because most of the people are just doing that to identify the fact that they're Christians, because the cross is the symbol of Christianity going way, way back to the earliest centuries. It's been on churches and church art and things like that. It's just more or less for many people, it's just a symbol of Christianity. Now, if you wondered how they thought about it, you might just ask them sometime, not in a confrontational way, say, oh, I see you're wearing a cross. What does it mean to you, to do that?
Okay.
If they say, well, it just reminds me of Jesus or just lets people know I'm a Christian or whatever, then I wouldn't worry about that. If they say, well, I wear it to keep me safe from, curses and demonic attack, well, I'd say, well, I think you're being a little superstitious there. But, yeah, wearing a cross is not necessarily... Go ahead.
I was worried about this because I know them very, very well, and when they talk, it's like they put their trust on having that on them.
Really?
Like a rabbit's foot, you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, if you find that...
Well, the Bible tells me that I shouldn't have no idols of anything created on earth or in heaven.
Well, that's true.
And that's my point. It's like, if I have faith, my faith without, like they told Thomas, because you see me, you believe. Blessed are those who did not see this and believe.
Well,
and that's
I agree with you. I agree with you. But what I was going to say, and I think what I actually did say, but I would say it again maybe a little differently, is that if you find that they have a strange or superstitious or unhealthy attitude toward the cross, then I think that would be something for you to talk to them about. And if you don't know what they think about it, if you ask them, what does it mean to you to wear a cross? Without sounding condemning or anything, just to find out, you're just inquiring.
If they say,
well, I feel just safer spiritually when I wear it, well, then that's superstition. You're right. It is a form of idolatry, perhaps. But okay. I don't think that most people who wear crosses would give that answer, but some might. And if that's the answer they'd give, I think I would have to talk to them about the fact that wearing a cross or any symbol is not going to, enhance you spiritually, or give you spiritual protection from spiritual dangers. I mean, a lot of the worst pagans wear crosses, because it's just kind of a popular jewelry item. So I would say to some Christians, it's probably harmless or helpful to just remind them that they're a follower of Christ, or to communicate to others, I'm a follower of Christ, and the cross is the symbol of the Christian faith. But as you say, if you're suspecting or finding people saying things about it that make you think they're superstitious, then that would be something to perhaps address with them.
I'll find that way not to be confrontational. Thank you. Thank you very much for your answer. I have peace in my heart now. Thank you.
Okay, Frank. God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right. Let's talk to Betty from Washington State. Betty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a quick question. Regarding the temporary heaven, and correct me if I'm wrong on any of my assumptions here, the temporary heaven that people go to immediately when they die, that temporary heaven, the people there what happens to them when Jesus returns and it says he and who are those people versus the people that will be raised with the dead in Christ? If they're already in heaven, are they going to come back down to earth? And then
yes.
How does that work?
Yes. What we have to understand is that although it's customary for us to think in terms of, you know, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I live for Jesus with Jesus forever in heaven. The Bible actually says he's not going to be there forever. He's going to come down here. He's going to establish mm-hmm. new heavens and new earth with a new Jerusalem, and he is going to dwell there, and we're going to dwell with him on the new earth. And remember, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. We're going to inherit the earth because Jesus is going to inherit the earth. This is what he's restoring, what was lost in the fall. And what was lost was a perfect world with perfect and immortal people living on it. That's what existed before the fall, and that's what Jesus is restoring. Now, the purpose of heaven for us is that we have to be somewhere. If we have eternal life, and we do, if we're followers of Christ, we have eternal life, then when our bodies die and are buried, then the part of us that has eternal life, our spiritual aspect, goes on living, and that is in the presence of Christ in heaven. But that's not permanent. We remain with him in heaven until he's no longer there. We're going to be with him forever. And when he returns to earth, he'll bring the spirits of those who have died, who are with him, down, and he'll raise all the bodies, and we'll be in these glorified bodies, Paul says. There's a whole chapter about this in 1 Corinthians 15, and other references to it, like in Philippians 3, Paul says that Jesus is going to come. He's going to change our mortal bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal body will become put on immortality. And, you know, it's going to be a permanent glorified body that we will have, and living in a permanent, perfect world, which is what God made Adam and Eve for in the beginning. People don't often realize this. In Psalm 115, verse 16, it says, heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. That is, he made people to live on earth, but it was supposed to be a perfect earth, but the fall interrupted that. And so Jesus came as one of us to reclaim it and to restore it. And when he comes back, the Bible says he'll burn up the present earth and create a new heavens and a new earth. So, you know, heaven is simply the place where our spirits go when they are separated from our bodies at death. But when Jesus returns, he brings them with him. It says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 14, if I'm not mistaken. He says, those who sleep in Christ, or that means those who have died in Christ, he says, God will bring with him. Let me get the verse number here. Yeah, that's verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've died in Christ. So he's going to bring them with him when he comes, and he's going to raise the bodies immortal, and we will live in these immortal bodies. So that's the plan. When we hear sometimes people talk about living forever in heaven, I think they either they're not very well informed, or they may be well informed, or they may just be using heaven as a term to mean eternal life. Like when people say, oh, there's no marriage in heaven. Well, Jesus didn't say anything about marriage in heaven. He said there's no marriage in the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is not in heaven. The resurrection's here on earth when we're raised from the dead and we live on the new earth. That's why we need bodies. So, I mean, your question, once they're already in heaven, why would they have to come back and, you know, have mm-hmm. resurrection bodies? Well, because God never intended for human beings to live forever in a disembodied state. If that was God's intention, Adam and Eve would have been made disembodied, because they're the model humans. The model human is not disembodied. The model human has a body and lives on a perfect planet. But we've lived so many thousands of years now on a planet that's not perfect and in bodies that are not perfect, that we tend to think, well, the different order must be in another dimension, in heaven or somewhere. But no, God has plans to restore the earth. The Bible says about Jesus that God is going to give him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And we will reign with him and inherit it with him.
But when he returns, was there not a sequence of, didn't it say that the dead will be raised first, or these people are coming with him?
Yes,
but those, but the people that are coming with the Lord are the dead in Christ.
Right.
Is that true?
That's right.
Oh, mm-hmm. Got it. So they've got to come back down here and then...
To be resurrected, to live with him on the new earth, yeah, in the new Jerusalem.
And what about the living people that are believers?
Well, that's what Paul talks about there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the ones whose spirits are with him in heaven now. He'll bring them with him and raise their bodies. They'll come out of the graves and be reunited with their living soul. And then he says, and then we who are alive and remain, so that's those who have not died yet, will be caught up together with them to meet him in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, meeting him in the air, some people think, and then, you know, he's going to turn around and take us all up into the sky again or into heaven. No, we're meeting him in the air because he's coming here. We're going to be welcoming him and coming up to meet him as a welcoming committee. In fact, the word meet in that verse where we will meet him in the air, that Greek word only appears three times in the Bible. And in the other two times, it clearly speaks of a welcoming committee, as when the church in Rome heard that Paul was on his way and they went out to meet him. Or when the 10 bridesmaids went out to meet the bridegroom. That's to meet him, to accompany him on the remainder of his trip. That's the same word that's used when we're going to meet the Lord in the air. It's we meet him only to accompany him the rest of the way down. I hope that clarifies things. We have to take a break now. I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. Everyone is a volunteer here. None of us get paid, but we do pay radio stations to carry the program. If you'd like to help us pay those stations to stay on, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I must say, it looks like the lines are full at the moment, but if you call that number in a few minutes, you may find that a line has opened up for you, and we'd love to talk to you. Our next caller is Gage, calling from Linwood, Washington. Gage, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey.
Hey. Do you have your radio on or something? Yeah, we can't have that. Do you have your...
I'm trying to switch off in the car, so just give me a second.
Yeah, if you turn off the radio, for one thing, that may help. The other thing... There, that sounds better, probably. Go ahead.
Okay, there we go.
Excellent.
So, have you heard of the band Skillets?
Yes, I've heard them before.
And
I'm not familiar with them.
Have you heard of DC Talk?
DC Talk, yes. Uh-huh.
So, Skillet was John Cooper. He wrote a book, Awaken Alive to Truth. I don't know if you heard of that.
I may have. I don't follow the career.
So he's been doing all these podcasts, which I totally agree with. And recently he did a thing on Kevin Max, which he does not know personally too well. But I guess Kevin Max of DC Talk has been doing this ex-evangelical deconstruction stuff.
Oh, great.
And so John Cooper of Skillet kind of gave his... kind of break down that whole thing and what it is, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was wondering on your take on what the whole deconstruction movement, and it, I mean, it's really sad because these Christian people you kind of think you look up to, and yeah, you kind of sense they don't actually know Jesus and the Holy Spirit quite the way that you would think they would, but people like Kevin Max and some other postmodern Christians and all this nonsense of deconstruction. Anyway, I'm just wondering your thoughts on that whole topic.
Sure. Well, I think some forms of traditional religion, even traditional evangelical Christianity, probably do need to be re-looked at and deconstructed. I mean, some people have such a pharisaical and religious approach to religion, even in evangelical churches, that it would be essentially a deconstruction of their whole framework in order to find Jesus and really follow Jesus. But from the times I've heard people talk about the deconstruction of the Christian faith, it really sounds more like it's what the Bible calls apostasy. Apostasy is simply departing from the faith. And, there is such a thing as people departing from the faith. Paul said in the last days, many will depart from the faith. Now, whether Kevin Mack has departed from the faith or not, it would be something I can't answer because I haven't followed his career. It was my children when they were young used to listen to DC Talk and Skillet and so forth. I'm a generation older than that, but I, of course, heard them. But I've paid no attention to those bands in the past 20 years or 30 years. So I can't really say much about his situation, but I have heard of an increasing number of people, including pastors, who are being said to be deconstructed in their Christianity. And to my mind, when I hear what it is they are saying, it sounds like they're just saying, I don't want to be unpopular with the world. I'm going to go along with what the world says about these subjects, about several important subjects, including social justice and things like that, rather than following what Jesus said. Now, these people, I'm not going to write them off completely because I don't know what's in their hearts. God knows. I mean, it may very well be that these people are outright apostates, but it may also be that they're simply part of the great deception, where Satan has simply blinded the minds of people who haven't really understood what God is about and what Jesus is about. And there are people perhaps who think of themselves still as following Jesus, but who have adopted a lot of woke ideology and so forth. And right. And that's because they don't know enough about Jesus. They may have called themselves Christians even in ministry for decades, but that doesn't mean they know much about Jesus. I mean, there are pastors, hopefully not a very large percentage, but there are some who aren't even converted. And so you can't just say, well, this guy was in a Christian band, this guy was a pastor, therefore he certainly was saved. Or, I mean, I really don't have any serious doubts that Kevin Mack was saved. I don't know if he is now, because I don't know if he has apostatized or if he's just kind of deceived, or I don't know what he's saying. Okay, so I can't answer. I don't want to make it personal about him. All I know is that there's a lot of people who are being talk about this deconstruction of their faith as if that's something that is kind of desirable. Now, I think what they're suggesting is that there's been a lot of legalism. There's been a lot of wooden religious activity that isn't really about the love of Jesus. It's not really what the Holy Spirit's leading, and that people need to deconstruct that, just like you'd want to take a Pharisee out of Jesus' day and deconstruct him of his Phariseeism so that he could learn the ways of Christ. However, while I do believe the evangelical churches have often been off-center, I think the whole institutionalizing of the church has been a damaging thing to the church, I don't believe that the basic teachings of Christ and of even of the whole Bible need to be totally revamped. And some people act as if that's the case, and maybe they don't. Maybe some of these deconstruction people would say, well, we still believe the Bible, but we're taking it differently. But a lot of them seem to want to say that, you know, the Old Testament, that you can't really trust that. Why? Well, because unbelievers are offended by it. Ah, I see. Okay, so then we can't really trust Jesus either being the only way, because that offends unbelievers. So now Paul said, and Paul, by the way, did offend a lot of people in his ministry, but he said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, if I'm seeking to please men, I'm no longer a servant of Christ. And I'm afraid too many people don't have their foundation very strong in Christ himself. They might have been in the religious community, even in religious ministry, for many years and decades, but their roots in Christ are weak, and they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Their foundation is on sand, it may be, and therefore, when these storms come of deception, they get swept away. So I don't want to ask what Kevin Mack's actual beliefs are at this time. I don't have time to go into all that. There's too many people waiting. But if he's one of those that resembles some of the pastors I've heard who've been so-called deconstructed, it sounds awfully close to apostasy. And if they're not apostate, then God knows, and perhaps only God knows. But I wouldn't want to even become close to appearing apostate. I'd want to follow Jesus with my whole heart and uncompromisingly and not worry what the world says. It's awfully hard.
Yeah, I think.
I think it's awfully hard for the younger generation to stand against the total, frankly, apostate culture. When I was growing up young, there was plenty of a lot of worldliness and so forth, but there was also a Jesus movement. So we had plenty of camaraderie in the radical discipleship, enterprise of following Jesus. We had a lot of encouragement from a lot of people our age. Nowadays, when a young person stands up for Christ, there's not too many people like them in their own generation. It's awfully hard. You got to be loyal to Jesus and say, though none go with me, still I will follow. And those who don't seem to have, in my opinion, the roots in the truth that they should have are very susceptible to having their faith deconstructed. And then they lead many others astray. And a person should be very cautious about that, because the Bible says that teachers have a stricter judgment. I mean, if I started to wonder whether, whether I should just start giving up on my faith in general and start moving toward worldly philosophy, first thing I don't want to do is stop teaching. I want to stop teaching Christians, because I don't want to, I mean, I can condemn myself going the wrong way, but I don't want to have more condemnation because I lead other people astray. And so we're living at a time of great falling away. I don't know if it's the great falling away Paul talked about, but it is a great falling away that's going on. And so that's what I'm observing in a lot of, American Christian churches. Yeah, so I mean, this is only a case I hadn't heard about Kevin Mack going that way, and I can't judge his situation without any knowledge of it.
Well, thank you for your answer, good brother. One last quick thing. I think his name is Michael, the Buddhist. Is he doing all right?
Well, I don't know what doing all right is. He calls still once in a while, and he hasn't moved much from his position. Every time he calls, he seems to want to tell me that Buddhism and Christianity are about the same. And every time he does, I point out...
So basically no change.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he hasn't really... Okay. Well, he's very friendly and attracted to Christianity, but he wants to incorporate Christianity without giving up his Buddhism. And so he's always trying to find similarities.
Right.
And what I always tell him is, there's lots of similarities between all religions, but the one thing unique about Christianity is Christ. And Buddhism doesn't have Christ. And without Christ, you have no king, no Lord, no Savior. So, I mean, it's not the same thing, not even close.
Yep, amen to that. All right, I'll let you get to your other callers, and thank you for your thorough answer.
Okay, Gage, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Hey, I was wondering, what do you think about animals and free will? Because I've called a couple of times and you've said that you don't think animals have free will. But it seems to me that they do, because they experience emotion. And I can see even cats and dogs making decisions, and we can teach animals stuff. And there's higher animals like apes that are really good at learning things. So I'm wondering if you could explain why you think animals don't have free will.
Well, I don't think they have the kind of free will we do. I think animals make choices about things, but they're not sophisticated choices, not based on rational analysis of distant consequences and things like that. Human beings have the power to make decisions which they know will have impact in the future on their lives, and to make them anyway. Whereas animals, well, their brains are not designed like ours, and they don't seem to have the same rational powers we do. No doubt, the more advanced an animal is, that is, the more an animal is like a human, the closer it gets to having, you know, powers of the brain, which we have more fully. So, I mean, I'm not saying that an amoeba and an ape have exactly the same level of consciousness. Not at all. An amoeba probably doesn't have any consciousness at all. And an ape's consciousness is probably much greater than that of an earthworm or of a bumblebee or something like that, you know. Obviously, there are animals that are much more like us and animals that are much less like us. And being more like us usually is accompanied with greater intelligence. Now, intelligence means that they have the capacity to learn things. That's why we can teach horses and dogs and, you know, tigers and things like that for circuses. I mean, you can teach them. But they pretty much still, I think, live on their impulses. And a dog that is well-trained is smart enough to know that, you know, there are consequences he doesn't like for disobeying. So, you know, he's been conditioned to obey. Now, does he think about it? Well, who knows what goes on in their head, but they don't have a brain that's developed or shaped or designed like ours, where most of our, you know, rational thoughts are. They don't have much similar about their brains to us. And so, I mean, I can't really claim to know everything an animal knows or doesn't know. But it's obvious that, for example, animals don't learn to read or can't write books. No matter how much education you give them, I don't think you can get them to read. So there's different, you know, mental powers that humans have that are far above that of animals, even though some animals are closer to us than others in that respect. But I don't think that there's their free will. You know, sure, okay, they can make a choice between whether they're going to, I don't know, chase the ball or, you know, run after a rabbit in the field. When they've got, maybe they make choices about that. I don't think they do it, though, on rational thinking. You know, I think this would be the wise thing to do because these are the consequences that will come about it. Only humans seem to have that kind of rational choice. And that's what I would... That's where I would place the major difference between us and the animals. Okay. Let's talk to... oops, I think I may have accidentally hung up on somebody without intending to. Jason, excuse me. Let's talk to Tom from Seattle. And if I hung up on you, it was accidental. I hit a wrong button. Please call back. Tom from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, hello. I listen to your show a lot. I've called several times in the past, so it's good to be able to touch base with you again. I am a businessman. I've been in business for many, many years. And one of the questions I often come across is, I've often been told through various religious circles that your business is your ministry, vice versa. Your ministry is your business. And I try very hard to be balanced in my business. I don't try to take advantage of customers, things like that, uh-huh. Practice equity and so on. And one of my favorite verses is out of Proverbs, a just weight and balance are the Lord's.
Right.
And I look at that as be fair in your dealings with your fellow man, because God is watching, of course.
Right.
But you know, I think of Paul. He was a tent maker for several years before Barnabas touched base with him, and they went on a missionary, and he really got into his full-time ministry. But my question for you is a simple one. It's like, as a businessman, how does God, is it true that our business really is the ministry God has intended for us? If we fall into a business that we've been into for, you know, 20, 30 years, is that ultimately our ministry, or did we miss the boat? And if it is our ministry, you know, you can't preach Jesus to every customer. You just practice equity, fairness, and
right.
And I've done a lot of there's been times when I've given my customers the benefit of the doubt and excuse them from a debt, or I've charged them less because they were elderly.
Uh-huh.
But in my mind, I was thinking of God. I was thinking, okay, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. But I don't tell the customer, oh, I did this in the name of Jesus, because it just, it doesn't fit, you know.
Uh-huh.
And how does one find a sense of comfort in that this is what I'm doing for the rest of my life, and this is God's calling for me, without wondering, gee, I should have been a Billy Graham, or I should have been a minister of a church, but rather, this is my ministry, and my goal,
Tom,
my objective is to be, you know.
I hear your question. Let me give you an answer if I can. First of all, if I said your job was your ministry, I wouldn't say necessarily, because I couldn't, that this is the ministry God will have you doing the rest of your life, or even that you're in the right job and the right ministry. What I'm saying is that every Christian should be doing whatever they feel God's called them to do. If he calls them to work at a certain place in a certain way, then that's the ministry that he's giving them. Now, if a person has chosen a job for reasons that, you know, had nothing to do with consideration of God's will, it might be that they would have reason to say, well, okay, as long as I'm in this job, this is my ministry, but maybe I should be looking to find out if God has a different job or a different ministry for me. I think even people who go into what we call, you know, regular ministry, pastors and preachers and things like that, they're not always in the place that God wants them to be. And a lot of them move into other realms of ministry because it's, you know, what they're in is not the permanent thing God wants them to do. But my position is this, that God, your ministry is whatever God gives you the gift to do. And as a person who receives a gift, you're part of a body of the body of Christ. Paul, when he talks about the gifts, is always talking about it as functions of the body of Christ. As a member of the body, you may be a working member, you may be a speaking member, you might be a giving member. You know, there's different gifts. There's gifts of giving, there's gifts of helps, there's gifts of showing mercy, there's gifts of course, preaching and teaching and prophesying and so forth. There's all kinds of gifts. Now the person who doesn't have a speaking gift doesn't have to turn his serving gift into a teaching gift. That is to say, if your gift is not prophesying, but it is helping, well, that doesn't mean you have to try to make your helping gift become also a prophesying gift or also an evangelizing gift. The body of Christ taken as a whole has enough of differentiation of gifts that if everyone's doing the one thing they're supposed to do, then all the jobs are being done. And not all of them have to do with talking. A lot of people think, if I'm not evangelizing people, I'm not ministering. Well, that's not necessarily true. I've heard people criticize Mother Teresa because she didn't evangelize. But I think she had a gift of showing mercy that was like few others. And I think she did more to promote the gospel than a lot of people who think they have the gift of evangelism. Even though she didn't evangelize, she did everything in the name of Christ. Everyone knew she was doing it because she was a Christian. And, I think she had some wrong ideas. She might have even, because of her mistaken ideas, misguided some people, which isn't a good thing. But in general, what she gave her life to was a gift of fulfilling the gift of showing mercy, and she did it very faithfully. And maybe it's better if she hadn't said much, you know, because sometimes she said the wrong things. But, you know, some people think, well, if you have the gift of, if your ministry is running a job, then you need to, you know, pass out tracts at the job or, you know, talk to people about Christ. I think every Christian needs to be prepared to talk about Christ when that comes up, when that becomes the right thing to do. I haven't gone to every neighbor on my street and knocked on their door and say, hey, I need to talk to you about Christ. I could, but I don't think that's necessarily what I'm called to do with my time. I'm doing other things for Christ. I'm doing what I'm called to do. Someone else might be called to go door to door. So if you've got a business and you're basically living for the glory of God, and conducting your business according to the standards of integrity and piety and so forth, then yeah, that would be your ministry, unless God indicates that you should be doing something else, in which case you could look for another job, or you could, it depends on what God's calling you to do. It's all about what God has for you to do. If you're not a preacher, that doesn't mean you're not doing what God wants you to do. Not everyone is a preacher. You know, and some people, they just spend their whole life, earning money and giving that money to help missionaries or to help the poor in Haiti or something like that. I had a father-in-law years ago who was a multimillionaire, and he gave millions. He gave virtually all that he had to help orphans in Haiti. He couldn't preach a sermon. He couldn't teach a Bible study. His knowledge of the Bible, he was a Christian, and he read the Bible, but his retention and knowledge of the Bible was not exceptional. But it didn't matter. He was the hands and feet of Jesus in that situation. With the money he made, he used it to support missionaries and orphans. And that's a very godly thing to do. So, I mean, I think maybe when you're thinking, when someone says your job is your ministry, that they're saying it is your platform from which to preach the gospel. Well, maybe if you've got a gift in that area too. But I think every Christian, whether you have a job or you own a company or you go to school or whatever, you're a homemaker, I think that you are to always be prepared to speak for Christ if that's what the Holy Spirit leads in a situation that comes up. But I don't think we have to ask ourselves, how many people have I preached to in the past week? And if the number is a small one, think, well, I'm letting God down. The question I have to ask is, what am I doing with my life? Is that what God wants me to be doing with my life? And if that includes preaching, fine. If it doesn't include preaching, well, fine. I should be doing what God wants, not what someone else tells me I need to be doing.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, brother. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Dinah from Grass Valley, California. Dinah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Or Dina. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine. We only have a few minutes, so go ahead.
Okay. I have two things very quickly. The first one was yesterday you mentioned that there's no place where it mentions that Jesus is God. However,
No, I didn't say that. I did not say that. I said the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, but you never find the statement, Jesus is God. That it's not stated like that. Jesus never said, I am God. He said things that were equivalent to that.
Okay. Yeah, because in Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word for God is Elohim, which is the only Hebrew word that has three genders.
Okay, I'm familiar with Elohim, but that's not that statement is not the same as the statement Jesus is God. But
I know, but
we can understand that Jesus is God.
And then in John it says nothing was created that was created without Him.
Yep, that's right. But without the Word,
God created.
But see, John tells us the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by the Word. Right. Uh huh. And then the Word became flesh. But the name Jesus isn't even found there, so you don't find that statement, Jesus is God, there. But you do have a reference to Christ as the Word through whom all things were made. Right, okay. And you had another point because we're running out of time.
Yes, I have a question. I have a son who is unsaved. Now, I was given all these things when he was born that said, raise up a child and away he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Baptists really love to throw you that one over and over and over. I probably had 30 of them out of 50 different cards. You know? And I had the same thing when my daughter was born. They came from the same church.
Okay.
And my son at first was this wonderful child asking questions about God and everything. When he became a teenager, he chose his own
Dinah,
path.
My heart goes out to you, and I know I have some children like that too, but we only have about a minute.
How do I witness to them?
How do you witness to them? Well, my guess is that you probably did witness to them, right, when they were young?
Yeah. It's not enough. He's still not saved.
I know. You can witness to somebody a lot without them actually getting saved immediately. Sometimes they get saved later. The idea is if the seed is planted, it's very possible that it will produce fruit later on. Your prayers will have a lot to do with that, I would say. I think that, you know, pray for the seed because you can't make it grow. There may be things you can say to your son that will have an impact on him, but in many cases, once they're adults, there's not very many things you can say. There's mostly what you can do. You can live in such a way that they recognize that your faith is more real than whatever it is they believe, and that you should be praying that God will make an impact on them. And if God gives you something very wise to say to them in a situation, then speak it. But don't assume that their salvation is necessarily going to be a result of you coming up with the right way of witnessing to them. Because you've done that, it may be somebody else is going to reach them in that way. But just pray and be godly. And there's nothing else we can do that I know of as parents. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported, but check out our website, thenarrowpath.com, and use the resources there for free.